Well, let's turn to God's word. Our reading is Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 32 to verse 45. What we are beginning to see as we progress through this chapter in Mark is that there is going to be a transition in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Up to this point, the Lord has been ministering to great crowds of people out there in the Judean and the Galilean wildernesses, and he's been traveling, itinerating from place to place. But now his focus is to go to Jerusalem. Previous to the verse that we're going to be looking at, or the verses that we're going to be looking at, we saw how Jesus met with a rich young man, and how that young man loved his money, his wealth, more than he loved God. And Jesus had spoken to his disciples and told them that it was difficult, it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he told them that with God, all things are possible. And he came out with that teaching that we saw last time of how we are to follow him. And in following him, we would know eternal blessing and an eternal reward in heaven. So we come into another section in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, they were on the road. That's Jesus and his disciples going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks that already this morning we have been thinking about our Lord Jesus and the way that he did indeed give his life a ransom for many. And Lord, we realize as we come in prayer that it had to be so, because we realize that we would never, ever be able to be good enough to come into your presence without Jesus. that we would never ever be able to earn our way into heaven by the things that we would do and the things that we would say. But we want to give you praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus, for the fact that he indeed is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And we pray, O gracious God, that you this morning would be merciful to us once more. We thank you for the freedom that we have to open the scriptures and to pray without fear of authorities coming and stopping us. But Lord, we pray this morning that we might not be over familiar with these things, but perhaps, Lord, we might be a bit like the disciples as they were on that road, amazed and afraid as we've come into the presence of the Almighty God and what you have done in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Lord and our Redeemer. And Lord, as we look at the world today, we also stand in great amazement and perhaps, Lord, in some fear as we consider the evil and the wickedness and the darkness that is in the world. And even today, Lord, we know that there will be wars, and there are wars in this world. We think especially, Lord, of that war between Ukraine and Russia at this time, and we've seen on our television screens the devastation, we've seen the suffering, we've seen the loss of lives. We've seen how, Lord, in a few weeks, something that was peaceful and quiet and people thinking about their futures has suddenly been turned upside down. And we realize, O God and our Father, that, and again, this is just the human nature, the sinful human nature. And we confess before you, Lord, that that is like ourselves. We're that at often, Lord. Often we're rebels. Often we seek after the things of this world rather than yourself and the things of heaven. And we realize, O God and our Father, that if you are not controlling things, then things would be so much worse. And we do pray for that situation, Lord, in Ukraine again this morning. That, Lord, you would raise up such people who would be people of power and authority and would be able to bring a peace to this warfare. Father, we would pray especially for those who are leaders of nations this morning. And ask and pray for them that they may be prepared to stand, to be bold and courageous, perhaps against the opposition of things, and to be able to make a stand for peace and truth and for to stop this suffering. And we pray for your people in the midst of that suffering, that, Lord, as they are going themselves through such tough times, they will have a peace and contentment in one sense of knowing that although things might be taken from them, they have the one great treasure, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord. When we think of those Christians, Lord, have left the land of Ukraine or in foreign lands now, we pray that they may be a witness to the peoples that they've gone to, that you might use this even as a way of spreading the gospel to nations that may not have heard the gospel properly. We pray for the Christians in Russia, the true believers in Jesus, and pray, Father, that their voices may be heard and that their prayers may be answered and that they may know themselves, Lord, a moving in that land to stop this warfare and to bring peace. Father, we pray for our own land this morning. A land, Lord, which in so many ways used to be a land of people going to church and to worship on the Lord's Day. And now, Lord, we see around us so many people doing other things and going to other places, and we see the churches emptying. But we ask and pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to your church here in this country, that, Lord, you would cause your Spirit to move once more upon this land of ours, and that we might see a turning of peoples to Jesus, a filling up of your churches once more. We pray, Father, for powerful proclamations of the gospel, so that souls will be saved, souls will be saved in mighty numbers. And Lord, we pray for this church this morning too, and ask and pray, Father, for your good hand of blessing upon it. We thank you that you've blessed us over the years. You're blessing us still, but we look to you as our Father in heaven for more blessing. And we pray, Father, that you would give us more opportunities to go and make the gospel known. We pray you would bless the activities of this coming week. We think of the mums and toddlers on Tuesday. We think of this special meeting on Wednesday as well. And we just pray that you might use these meetings as a way of stirring us up and stirring the church up, that we might, Lord, be more focused upon those things of yourself. Forgive us, Lord, when the world so often creeps in and our eyes are not focused upon Jesus as they should be, but we're focused upon ourselves, or we're focused upon the things of this world. And Lord, would your hand of blessing be upon this place? And may this place indeed be a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is loved and proclaimed, and where people come and hear about the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their precious souls. And so we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, John's going to move me on, I hope. Have we got frozen then, John? Right. Shall I just run through it or what? Right, there we are, we got there in the end. So we're on the road to Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking this morning at just a few verses, and verses 32 to verse 34. Really, that's that section where we discover that Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. So that's our introduction. We're on the road to Jerusalem, on the road back. Jesus, we have noticed over the last few Sundays, has been intending to travel, and now we're told where he is planning to go, and that is Jerusalem. And that might seem a strange thing. And now when we read verse 32, we discover that the disciples find it a strange thing as well, because in verse 32 of Mark 10, we read, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now, why are they amazed? Well, perhaps we could understand it like this in the 21st century. Jesus has been very successful in his public ministry. Literally thousands and thousands of people have been coming to him. You know, we read about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We think about the Sermon on the Mount, and people have been crowding to hear him preach. There have been these wonderful miracles, you know. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples, well, we're going up to Jerusalem. And they're amazed at that. If you've got success, you want to keep it, you know, you don't want to throw it away. That's the kind of 21st century sort of logic behind that. But we're also told, of course, that they are afraid. And why are they afraid? Well, they're afraid because of what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. So let's get to our first point. Let's think of the amazed disciples. I think we could have perhaps put a title, Amazed and Afraid Disciples. So let's just remind us ourselves again of the background. For months, as we've been reading through this and studying this book of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark, for months Jesus has been traveling around the area, Galilee, Judea, and he has been avoiding Jerusalem. But even so, we have noticed that even when he's in the wilderness, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been coming out, and they have been trying to find something against Jesus. They're trying to trick Jesus with some of his questions. They're trying to find evidence to use against him. So Jerusalem has become a dangerous place for the Lord Jesus. And that would not be the place to go, because they're waiting for him. But we discover, of course, that in chapter 10 and verse 32 there, that is where they are going. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And then we'll read a little bit later that they were afraid. And as they followed him, or followed, they were afraid. Well, Jesus seems to be walking away from success. And no doubt the disciples were probably thinking, this is madness. You know, why would you leave something where everybody is, you're so popular, people are following you everywhere, even around the Sea of Galilee, to suddenly decide that you're going to go to Jerusalem where you know you have enemies? And Jesus has already been telling them, and he said it to them twice so far, that when he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. Well, he's going to say it a little bit more as well in a moment. But no doubt they were perhaps still remembering his words previously, words about following him and what would happen as they follow Jesus. He says in verse 29 of Mark 10, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. That's the thing to note there. And in the age to come, eternal life. But the disciples are committed to him, and they're committed to follow him, and they will follow him to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the disciples didn't understand why they had to go to Jerusalem. It would seem to be illogical. It would seem as if Jesus was walking not only into a trap, but you might say it like this, that this is going to be suicide for Jesus. But perhaps they shrugged their shoulders and they thought to themselves, well, he's the miracle worker. You know, he walked on water. He fed the 5,000. So because he's the miracle worker, perhaps, you know, what's a few Pharisees and a few Sadducees to Jesus? See, they're still thinking, I think, in terms of Jesus becoming the king and overthrowing this corrupt regime in Israel, and being another King David who will drive out the enemies, the Romans, from the land, and so on. So I want to stop there a moment and put this application to us. And it's to say this, that when we walk with the Lord, we might walk into things that people just don't see. Walk into things that people might say is just plain stupid. And I think this is what the disciples might have been thinking. What Jesus is doing by going up to Jerusalem is just plain stupid. Because we know why he's going to Jerusalem. We know the purpose behind it. In fact, we we can say this, and he came down on earth, the Son of God, in order to go to Jerusalem, and of course to go to that cross. But as you walk in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be paths that the Lord Jesus will take you, which might seem to other people, especially people who are not Christians, that this is just plain stupid. Why would you want to do it? Why would you give up a comfortable life, say in this country, and earning a reasonable salary in order to go to Siberia, thousands of miles away? I must admit, I had that question come into my mind some years ago. And you can find out a little bit more on Wednesday. That's a plug. But you know, why would somebody who might be a chief executive of a company who's a Christian decide to give it all up and work with the homeless in London? You know, as another example. There are certain things as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ which might seem illogical to the unbeliever. Why would you do it? But faith tells us, faith in Jesus tells us, something like this. I believe that this is where God wants me to be and what God wants me to do. And that's part of walking as a Christian. Believing that but God has put us in this place. We are who we are to do the things that God would want us to do. Now, other people might say we're crazy. I can remember having a good stiff telling off from my father many, many years ago when I said to my dad that I was going to give up a job with a certain petrochemical company and go into the ministry to preach the gospel. And I think it was about 45 minutes of my dad ranting and raving at me and saying, this is stupid, this is ridiculous. You know, one of his arguments I remember was, you know, they don't pay preachers very much these days, do they? And all that was true, but he couldn't see why I would want it. He couldn't see that there was a purpose behind it, that I was seeking to walk in faith with Jesus. Now, when we are walking in these paths, and sometimes these seem to be seemingly illogical ways to other people, we do need to weigh things up. We do need to see the pros and the cons of these things. We need to use what I describe as our sanctified common sense. But there comes a point when we have to walk by faith and not by sight. There comes a point when we just have to trust Jesus in it. I believe that God has taken me to this point in my life and this perhaps geographical area. And the people that surround me, I'm going to follow Jesus, and it doesn't seem to make sense to anybody else, but I believe that God would have me to be there and that God would have me to do this. And that's walking by faith and not by sight, isn't it? So that's what I wanted to say, the first point, really, that the disciples... they're afraid, they're amazed. Why would Jesus want to go to Jerusalem? That's the last place on earth you would want Jesus to go. Well, Jesus is doing what his Father in heaven wants him to do. Well, the second point is this, Jesus knows. Jesus knows what is going to happen. Jesus knows why he's on earth. It's not simply to be the miracle worker. It's not simply to be a great teacher or the prophet. He has come, of course, to be the Savior, Redeemer of all who would believe in him. Now listen to what Jesus says here in verses 33 and verse 34 of Mark 10. Jesus says this to his disciples. Now, bear in mind, this is the third time he said this. So for the first two times... they haven't really taken it in, and I'm going to suggest to you that this third time, which is more specific, more detailed, they still don't take it in. Possibly because they don't want to take it in. They don't want to think about Jesus dying and suffering. But this is what Jesus says. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that was the title that he was using of himself, so he's talking about himself, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, you can read any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can note in those Gospels that that is exactly what happened to Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem. That they did arrest him, they did mock him, they did spit on him, they did whip him, they did kill him. And let's say this as an hallelujah. He rose from the dead. That's important, isn't it, to say that. So three times in this gospel, in the gospel according to Mark, he tells them this is going to happen. And this time, the third time, he is very clear and he's very detailed about it. And that tells us that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. Of course, he knows exactly what is going to happen to him because he is the Son of God. And that is why he's come on earth, to go the way of the cross. But let's just pause there and think of this. This should be a great comfort to us, that God knows, full stop. That Jesus knows, full stop. He not only knows all about us, but he knows all of what's going to be taking place, what has taken place, what is taking place now in our lives, and what will take place. He knows it all, doesn't he? And so he knows. He knows our troubles. He knows our trials. He knows all the difficulties that we have in our lives, all the things that concern us, our anxieties, our worries. He knows our joys. He knows how to comfort us. He knows our times of happiness. And so, in the midst of those anxieties and troubles and trials and times when we wonder what we're going to do now, when we're kind of lost, well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do this. You can call upon him. You can pray to him. Because God knows, doesn't he? Jesus knows. There's no surprises with God. God's never going to come up to you and one day and say, I never saw that coming. He saw it all, hasn't he? Now, it's important to us, and just as it's important to the disciples, that what was going to happen, they needed to realize what was going to happen to Jesus, they were going to realize was not by chance. It wasn't some mistake. But it was planned and it was purposed. And we would say this, that it was planned and it was purposed in eternity. Jesus' death on the cross was not just blind chance. God had planned it. God the Father had planned it. God the Father planned the sending of his Son, Jesus, God the Son, to die on that cross. Now, I got a confession to make to you this morning that I used to listen to Radio 4 in the morning and Thought for the Day. Now, I've given up listening to Thought for the Day these days because it makes me so depressed. But some years ago, possibly too many years ago now, I was listening to it round about Easter, just before we had Easter, and there was a reverend gentleman giving Thought for the Day, and he said this. He said that the cross, Easter, was just a great big sadness, he said. Jesus was the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, I nearly smashed my radio up after hearing that, as you can imagine. But the fact is that Jesus is the right man in the right place at the right time. And he came at the right time to save sinners from hell, that we might know our sins paid for, so that all who would believe in him would go to heaven. He came to be Savior and Lord to all who would believe in him. Now, Jesus, in his public ministry, was working to a timetable. And you see that in the Gospels. It wasn't some kind of random process that he was sort of randomly wandering around Galilee and Judah and perhaps going up to the what had been the old Philistine lands as well, and getting these great big crowds of people gathering around him. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't come to be simply the miracle worker or the prophet or the teacher. He came to die. He came to be the one who would sacrifice his own life for our sins. And there were many occasions, you can read them in the Gospels, but there are many occasions when the disciples were trying to push him in certain directions. Some of the crowd wanted to make him king. And Jesus told them that it was not yet his time. But as you read the Gospels, especially in the months just coming towards what we would call Easter, there were indicators that his time was coming. And one of those big indicators, and we mentioned it some weeks ago, was when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he was transfigured, his clothing was whiter than white. He met two people, didn't he, on that mountain, Moses and Elijah. That's amazing. You know, we said that was the Old Testament being in representation of Moses and Elijah. They really met with Jesus. Moses in terms of the law, Elijah in terms of the prophet. But that's in Mark 9, and we dealt with that. But a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 tells us what they were talking about. What were they talking about? Well, Luke 9 and verse 30 to 31 tells us they spoke about the departure of Jesus. They spoke about what was happening next, that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would die and he would be taken up. What I want to make clear this morning is this, that Jesus is no helpless victim of some corrupt government or to blind fate. And nor was it, as somebody else suggested, I'm not sure whether this is a thought for the day years ago or not, but I remember somebody saying this somewhere, that the Pharisees, they said, didn't intend to kill him, but that Jesus pushed them into it. Things got out of control. Well, that is absolute hogwash. It's rubbish. The Pharisees did intend to kill him. The Sadducees did intend to kill him. And he was meant to die. Such ideas that he was the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that the Pharisees didn't really want to kill him, shows an ignorance of God's word. So I want us to be clear. Jesus came on earth to die. Jesus came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And let me just give you two verses to prove that. First one is John 1, verse 29. Now, that's an important verse because this is not Jesus saying this. This is John the Baptist. And this is right at the very beginning of the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. And so we have these words. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what is John telling us? What is John the Baptist telling us? He's telling us that as he sees Jesus, he sees the one who will be the sacrifice. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm seeing Jesus, and he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet, he's a great miracle worker." He says, "No, I'm seeing the Lamb of God. The very one who's going to be sacrificed for our sins." He's the one who will pay the price for all our unbelief, all the evil and ungodly and terrible things that we are all guilty of. He is the one who will take away the sin of the world. Well, let me give you another one. We read this this morning already at the communion, but there we have it. But God, this is from Paul, of course, looking back after the cross, and says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But I want to note something else in this passage, and it's this, the resurrection, the resurrection. Let's read verse 34. There we read, Jesus speaks about how they're going to treat him when he gets to Jerusalem, and they will mock him, and he's talking of himself in terms of the Son of Man, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now that's something that needs to be underlined. That Jesus is saying here, months before he goes to Jerusalem, and he said it three times. This is the third time he's saying it. He is going to die and he is going to be risen from the dead. Now, people can understand a death. And sadly, we've been seeing quite a lot of deaths on our television screen recently, haven't we? And people can understand even a noble death, if you like, for someone who lays down their life for somebody else. Because that's what Jesus did. He did it for us who are sinners and believe in him. But the very thought of a dead man coming to life again after 3 days is impossible. 21st century man would tell us that it was impossible for somebody who was dead, really dead, to come to life again. But let me remind you what Jesus said before he speaks about his going to Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection. What did he say? It's Mark 10, verse 27. We saw this a few Sundays ago. But Jesus looked at them and he said, because they were questioning how it was possible to go to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said to his disciples, with men, it is impossible. Let's just remind ourselves, you can't go to heaven without Jesus. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So you have a dead man. How can he live again? Well, it's not possible for that dead man to raise himself from the dead. But with God all things are possible. And Jesus is saying that the impossible is going to be possible because he is going to die and yet he will live. Now, the resurrection of Jesus has become something of a stumbling block to many, many people. But it was Jesus who was saying that he would rise from the dead. And even the disciples, and we'll probably look at this a little bit nearer when we come towards Easter, but even the disciples didn't believe that he would be risen from the dead at first. Do you remember how they didn't believe what the women were telling the disciples, the men disciples didn't believe what the women were telling them about an empty tomb, and that Peter and John have to run and to make sure. Or the two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about Jesus being a great prophet and a great teacher, and they were talking about the women, surprised them and said, you know, about the empty tomb, and they didn't really think that Jesus had been risen from the dead. But he had. He was risen from the dead. And we could take Paul, for example. He's on his missionary journey. He arrives in Athens, doesn't he? He gets a hearing at Mars Hill. He preaches, everything's going well. They seem to be taking in what he's saying. And then what happens? He mentions the resurrection. And what do we read after that? This is in Acts chapter 17. We read, that the people mocked. That's impossible. And 21st century man is exactly the same, perhaps even worse. You know, some of the first century people, they may well have believed about the gods coming down and all this kind of stuff. But 21st century man, that's impossible. Once you're dead, you're dead. And resurrection is being dismissed as impossible. But let me note to you two things. The first is this. Jesus said he would rise from the dead months before he did. Not only did Jesus say that he was going to rise from the dead, he described how he was going to be treated in Jerusalem and how he was to be crucified. And there's some precise details there. Where he was going to be mocked, the way he was going to be whipped, the way he was going to be crucified, and the way he was going to rise after 3 days. Jesus said that. He didn't say it afterwards, and he didn't say it just a day or so before it happened, when it looked like that was going to happen. He said it months before, didn't he? And the final thing is this, that the resurrection, and we need to understand this, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's absolutely central to the Christian faith. So sadly, when you get people who, inverted commas, would think of themselves as Christians and are not believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you have to say that that is not Christian. And they aren't Christians. Because what is the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's important to us because of this, that without a risen Savior, Jesus dying and being risen from the dead, without a risen Savior, there is no heaven. But with a risen Savior, then there is heaven. And that's something to say hallelujah about as well, isn't it? And here Jesus, as he's on that road to Jerusalem, we need to just remind ourselves again, he's going to Jerusalem because that is the Father's will, because that is why he has come on earth. And he's going to Jerusalem to die, to pay the price for our sins on that cross. But then he's going to tell us, he's going to show us, demonstrate to us, that there is life after death, that is heaven for all who believe, because having died, he is to live again. It's almost an Easter message, isn't it? But I'm sure we'll do much, much more in the next few weeks. But let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our risen Savior. Thank you, Father, that we can think and know that there is a heaven and there is eternal life because Jesus has died and Jesus is alive. And we praise you and thank you that because of Jesus, then the price of all our sins has been paid for. And that gate of heaven has been opened wide because of his death on the cross. And we praise you and thank you for the promise that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.